This is the second tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Chapter 4, we've entitled here, Jesus Teaches in Parables. Sometimes you'll hear commentators say Jesus begins to speak in parables at this point in his ministry. But if you've been watching carefully the stuff we've gone through, we've already hit quite a number of parables before this time. Most of them not very complicated parables. Most of them are just a sentence or two dealing with one matter. But now Jesus begins, after this opposition has become rather strong, now Jesus apparently begins to speak in parables to a greater extent, and parables which are tougher to figure out than the ones he has been giving so far, and therefore it is necessary that those who really want to know what he's teaching stay around afterwards and listen to the discussion that goes on and ask questions and things so that they will find out what he has to say. Well, the first of these parables is the parable of the sower, or we could possibly call it the parable of the soils, but the parable of the sower is its traditional name now, so we'll leave it at that. Let me read you that. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got in a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching. Apparently here we have a number of parables going on this day, of which Mark is going to select a few. We learned that Matthew selects a few others, some the same and some additional ones. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, basically, it gives a picture here. I'll give you a little bit of the sort of historical background of the normal way in which seed for wheat or rye or barley or something of that sort would be planted in Palestine at this time. People would have rather small plots out from their village, and rather than living out on farms, as we think of today for farmers, the farmers usually lived in a village and went out to their plots of land and came back each day. The fellow scatters it by hand, some kind of a bag containing it, throws the stuff out. Some of it will fall on the soil he has already prepared. Some of it will fall on soil he's already prepared, but it's not very good soil. The rocky soil picture here is not soil with pebbles in it. It's soil that has bedrock just a few inches underneath, so you get a very thin layer of soil on top of bedrock. The wayside here would be probably footpaths or even a road running alongside the ground, and of course it's not worked up at all. It's heavily trodden, so the grain falls straight on top, and the birds get to it before it would ever germinate, and they carry it off, whereas the plowed part will fall down between the clods, and the birds would have trouble finding it. So we've got this roadside soil, very hard, stuff lays right on top and is carried away. We've got the rocky soil, bedrock under a thin layer of soil. Because the bedrock is under there, the soil warms up faster during the daytime, and therefore the heat allows the seed to sprout rather quickly. But because it's only got a thin layer, it's only got a little bit of water available to it. Wheat, rye, and stuff are not going to do much rooting in rock like a tree might eventually do. So they just can't get down to any water that might lie down in the rock anywhere. So that, as soon as the sun gets going good, they're just going to get burnt out by the sun. The other falls in a ground that's apparently plowed all right and such, but it's got seeds from a type of a thorn plant. Now, thorns and that we think of probably wouldn't do much choking out of a grain or anything, because the thorns we think of greenbrier or blackberry or something like that. They've got very big leaves, and they stick up a ways, and you get light in under them. But the thorn plant here seems to be a plant that has got rather wide leaves that lay down close to the ground, something like plantain or something, though it's got a kind of prickly thing on it. It puts up a spike that gets dry and very stickery later. That seems to be the kind of plant. So it's a kind of a plant that will block out light from getting in and is going to take up a lot of the moisture and things of that variety. So the thorns choke the grain that comes up here, and they never yield any crop. And then the other falls on the good soil, doesn't have to compete with these other things. And yet even there, there's a variation in what's produced. Well, that's the parable, and it's rather clear here from what follows that the disciples do not understand what it's all about at first, and Jesus needs to explain that to them. However, before he gets to that, he explains to them a little bit about the purpose of parables, and we see that in verses 10 through 12. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, begin asking him about the parables. I think probably here, what Mark has done is he has brought up this incident, which probably occurs after he has finished his whole public teaching that day, and explains the purpose of the parables and the explanation of the sower. Rather than narrating it after he's given all of the parables, he puts it up close so that you can see what the interpretation of this particular parable is. So I would take the events of 10 to actually occur after he has given these other parables in verse 21 and following about the lamp, and in verse 26 about the seed that's growing, and in verse 30 about the mustard seed and such. I would take those probably all to have occurred the same day as well, but he gives these all publicly and then later explains those that they ask about. But for purposes of narration, I think he brings this up earlier. They begin asking about the parables, and he says to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." I have a rather difficult saying there. It's pretty clear that Jesus says the purpose of these parables is to enlighten those who are really interested, while mystifying those who are just there but aren't really interested. And those who are there and aren't really interested would certainly be his opponents. They are very interested to see if they can catch him in something that they can bring charges against, but he's going to make it tough for them. He's going to talk about things that they can't figure out what's going on. And if they want to stay around and ask questions later and find out, well, do that. But otherwise, they're not going to find out. Now, we might wonder about what about the great intermediate sort of group? The group that is not actively opposed to him, but they're not interested enough to stay around and to ask him and find out about it. Because if you look, he's not just explaining this to the 12. It says, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables, verse 10. So it's those who are really interested enough to stay around and find out about it. So I think about those, I'm not sure everything about this seeing that they may see, etc., is all to be applied. But certainly what you have here is Jesus has put certain stories in their minds, which will sit there, and maybe they will get interested enough to ask about something of that variety. But those who are in opposition to him, he has set it up in such a way they won't understand. And some think it sounds very harsh here, where he says, lest they repent and be forgiven. But you have to understand that for those who are in opposition to Jesus, they are sinning against the light they've already had. He is doing these miracles. He is healing. He is helping people. He is trying to teach them what God's Word teaches. But their response to it is to try and listen to see if they can find out something to make charges against Jesus for. And God does not owe them further evidence. And so basically he sets it up this way and lets them go their own way. But for those who do not understand at this point, I think it's very fair to say, on the basis of the apostles' work later, that many of these people got saved at a later time, who did not actually get saved and perhaps were not sufficiently interested during Jesus' own public ministry. Well, basically then, Jesus points out that he's going to enlighten his followers by mystifying the others. He makes a citation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where God sent Isaiah to the Israelites, but told Isaiah in advance that in fact it wasn't going to have too much effect. Most of the people weren't going to listen, yet God was going to make sure they heard the message, even if they didn't understand it. So I think we see a picture here of God letting the people go the way they want to. He's not stopping them from coming to him, by the way. But he is not guaranteeing that he's going to give everybody an equally high level of evidence. He's already given the Jews, as we see before the end of Jesus' ministry, he's already given the Jews far more evidence that there is a God and that he's going to judge and that Jesus is the person through whom atonement is available. He's given far more evidence to them than he gave to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Tyre and Sidon, and to various, many other people. So I think we see here a warning that you can't presume upon God and say, well, show me something else, go one better, give us a sign from heaven, etc., that God is not going to cater to our own whims in this particular area. Well, then he begins to interpret the parable of the sower, verses 13 through 20. He says, don't you understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Apparently implication that this parable is relatively simple, and if you can't handle this one, you're going to have trouble with the others. So he's going to explain the parable to them. The sower sows the word. So he's saying the grain which the sower is sowing represents the word, presumably the word of God, the message of God's salvation. That sort of thing is presumably implied there. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. What we're basically going to see here is the different types of soil represent different types of reaction to the proclamation of the gospel, let's say, to the presentation of God's word. The roadside represent people who apparently it never sinks in, so to speak. If we're using, it's actually not explained that way exactly, but the idea that all of the other ground is plowed in some way, but this ground has been packed down, the seed never sinks in. The word never sinks in, if we use a English idiom. Instead, it's gone before they ever figure out what it's all about. The picture of the birds apparently represent Satan coming to do this, and whether the multiplicity of birds represents various types of helpers Satan's got, or whether it represents various means that Satan uses. A person saying, I don't believe that, or surely there's another way. So in some way, it never sinks in. They forget about it eventually. Basically, the picture of the roadside. The rocky ground, he says, in a similar way, meaning that there's a parallel way of interpreting the matter, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This shows us a very a sobering picture. It does not tell us whether you can be saved and then lost. You'd have to determine that from other biblical passages. What it does tell you is there are people who look like they're saved, but who fall away. When you watch what God's word does in a society, you will see some people that it seems to make no impression on. Talk to them a year later. As far as you can tell, they never even heard it. Didn't sink in. It's gone. There's another group that makes a big impression on. They receive it with joy. But when things begin to get difficult, when persecution develops, they fall away. I think we see a picture here of something that we should have realized would exist, but which we don't think about. There are people that get converted to Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism, and Hare Krishna, and all of these other groups. And yet something happens to them. They change. They once were doing this, and now they're very interested in this group. Something has changed in their life. We shouldn't be totally surprised if the same thing couldn't happen in Christianity. That a person who wasn't interested in these things suddenly becomes interested in these things. But no regeneration has taken place. A person hasn't really been born again, hasn't really been changed. They've just decided that they like certain things in Christianity, and they want to be part of it. But when the going gets rough, when persecution begins, they stack up the advantages they're getting out of Christianity with the detriment of being persecuted, and they decide that it's safer not to be a Christian anymore, and they drop out. I would say, from my understanding elsewhere in Scripture, these people were never saved. They were never regenerated. But you might not be able to tell that if you just watch them from the time they were converted until they bail out. You might not be able to tell, because we can't tell whether a person is maybe backslidden, or things of that sort. Emotion often will play a big part. And, of course, there's quite amount of reformation that can occur in a person without the actual work of the Holy Spirit. I think we see this picture, then, in the so-called rocky soil, or the thin soil of a bedrock. The thorns represent another kind of type of a case. This is a type of case. We read it. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Without saying whether or not these people are really saved, I don't think they are, but I wouldn't stake everything on it. Without saying that, what I will say is this, that there are going to be people who appear to accept Christianity, but they find other things of interest that crowd it out. They're more concerned about every day-to-day worries. They're more concerned about riches. They're deceived by riches, or they're concerned about other things, rather broad category, obviously. And these things are more important to them than Christianity, and they gradually drift away. So they're not chased away by persecution. They're lured away by other sorts of things that come in. I personally think they're not saved, that the not bearing any fruit is an evidence of that, though it's possible a person might feel, well, these are Christians who still are sufficiently swept up by sin that they really never amount to too much. That's possible. I don't think the passage tells us beyond question, though one could easily argue that the bearing of the fruit or something is what is necessary for a person to be saved. I won't climb out on that limb. But basically what we're seeing here is that the spreading of God's word is going to have different kinds of reactions. And one reaction is just no impact at all, forget about it. One reaction is to turn away in persecution. Another reaction is to be at least neutralized quite thoroughly by worries of the world and that sort of thing. And one may very well argue turned away if you think of the plant choked out so it dies. Certainly the dying of the plant would speak rather strongly of the person not being saved, I would think. Yeah, plenty of differences among them, I would see from the thing here. And those, verse 20, are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Here picturing the way a grain of wheat may produce a stalk which would have 30 grains on it, or 60, or 100, particularly with some varieties of wheat that produce more than one stalk, a branch producing things on it. But you can get very substantial yields of this variety. There's a variety even there, but it does produce something. The plant lives, it carries out what it was intended to. I mean, the farmer obviously intended that the plant would grow more wheat. So I think there's little question but all of these are saved. And the varieties among them, I suspect, are not intended to represent people who have more gifts or less gifts or people of anything of that variety, but probably a more faithful and less faithful reaction person in his Christian life, but it's a real Christian life. So, you still have the situation. Let's go on from here. Verses 21 through 25, the parable of the lamp and the bushel occurs elsewhere in the other Gospels, but apparently under different circumstances, and probably with a different meaning, though there's certainly some parallel between them. In the context here, I think I can tell you what it means, but it doesn't mean the same thing here then as it means in the Sermon on the Mount. I've given it on a different occasion. Well, and he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under peck measure, is it, or under bed? Isn't it brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. In the context, we're dealing with the presentation of God's truth, and it's being presented in a parabolic form because there's opposition to it, because the people don't want to hear. And yet the disciples are blessed because they do want to hear, and they're given further information, all of which fits in rather nicely with the last remarks here in this little section. My suggestion then is that the dealing with the lamp and the thing is to deal, what is the purpose of a lamp? The purpose of a lamp is to illuminate something. The purpose of a lamp is not to illuminate the inside of something so that the room itself is left dark. So I would think probably what we're talking about here. The purpose of God's word is to be proclaimed, not to be hidden. And we have a responsibility for what of God's word we hear, what of it we understand. Notice how that's mentioned down here. Take care what you listen to, he says in verse 24. I think he's saying, everything that we receive, we have a responsibility to put to the use it was intended. Just as a person with a lamp puts the lamp to the use it was intended, he doesn't put it to some other use. And so here are the disciples, they're being told these parables. They have a responsibility to act on what they understand. So likewise, the crowd are being told the parables, and even without the interpretation, they have the responsibility to act on what they've been told. And God is going to judge how they've used what they've been given. So just as a lamp has a purpose, so God's giving his word has a purpose, and we have a responsibility then to put it into practice. And God is going to judge us by the same standard we judge others. We're not going to get away with the idea, God will judge me by a special easy standard, but it'll judge others toughly. You know, I judge others by a tough standard, but I judge myself easily. God will do the same thing. No, God's going to judge the same way. So I think this fits in with the warnings here under purpose of parables and fits in with the warnings to the Pharisees previously regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the use of the lamp and bushel here is a picture of the responsibility to use what we learn in a proper way. Now, it's used a little bit differently in the Sermon on the Mount, where the particular picture there is the responsibility of a Christian to tell others of the message. That would be included in this here, but I think we'd have a broader application of it here as well to the responsibility of the others in the crowd to use what they're getting. Now, we come next to the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 through 29. This, I think, is a pretty obscure parable, but I'll give it a try. I'm pretty sure I don't know what this means, but let's see what happens. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in a sickle because the harvest has come. Now, the story itself is quite easy. Here's a farmer. Farmer plants seeds. Farmer does not stand out there digging them up every 5 minutes and looking at the seeds. He leaves them alone. He goes away and does something else. He sleeps and wakes day after day as the seed begins to grow. He doesn't know how the seed grows. By saying he doesn't know how the seed grows doesn't mean he doesn't dig up one occasionally and see it sprouts, and then when they come up through the ground and see it growing. It means he does not know what the causation is exactly, but it's growing. It's not his responsibility to know how it grows. It is his responsibility to observe how it grows and take the proper action at the proper time. We don't apparently have a picture here of a farmer who needs to water it, irrigation or anything of that variety. He plants it and he harvests it. That's all he does. So he steps in and does that at the right time. We are told in interpretive matters that this parable is a picture of God's kingdom. Now, there's a little complication here. It is easy to read this as saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, and say, the man is the kingdom of heaven, and the seed is something else. Now, that is the way it would naturally read in English, but if you watch how parables are constructed, this occurs both in the New Testament and the rabbinic parables, I think it's more likely he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, colon, and then he gives a story. So the kingdom of heaven is like this whole story, and he doesn't tell you for sure what particular item in there is the kingdom or such. Now, what possibilities seem to be reasonable? It would be reasonable to suggest, the farmer is Christ, okay? Or the farmer is a Christian worker, or the farmer is some person and he has the word or something like that. Let's probably leave it safely with Christ or some kind of a Christian worker, the disciples or something like that. Well, if it's Christ, you run into the trouble that the farmer doesn't understand the process that's going on. But Christ obviously does understand the process that's going on. That doesn't seem to fit real well with Christ. On the other hand, say, it's a Christian worker then. Oh, here's a Christian worker, he scatters the seed. Then the question is, what's all the sickle stuff about? Particularly when you compare this with a parallel passage in Matthew, it's pretty clear that the sequence of growing parables that are going on right here, that the harvest represents the end of the age. There's a parable about the wheat and the tares, which occurs in the same day, apparently. And there the harvest is the end of the age, but the harvesters are apparently angels or something of that variety. And there's a dragnet parable where they're harvesting the fish, and that represents the death or the end of the age or something of that variety, separate fish. Well, if the fellow is a Christian worker, then what's he doing? Harvesting the stuff. You've got kind of this dilemma that I haven't figured out how to solve yet. I can't tell whether on the one hand it is a picture of God through Christ planting the word and the word having its effects all the way up to the harvest, the end of the age, where you then run into the problem, what does he knows not how it grows mean? Or, on the other hand, it's a Christian worker of some sort planting the word, then the question of what do you do with the harvest? You either have to say the harvest isn't the judgment, and then maybe you can make something out of it. You might try something like that. We might say, for instance, that the harvest is some action that the Christian worker has to take that's his responsibility. Now, God's responsibility is to grow the stuff, but the Christian worker's responsibility is to plant and to harvest, where harvesting might be bringing the person to face his need for a savior or something like that. Possibly one might move the harvest to some other location, saying it represents, say, the responsibility of a pastor, for instance, who has preached the word to see now that somebody's under conviction, and now's the time to bring them or something. Maybe that's the way to handle a particular problem. Think about that for a while. The parable of mustard seed, I think I understand, at least a fair bit of, so let's have a quick look at that. Verses 30 through 32. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds which are upon the soil, yet when it's sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. The most obvious picture here, I think, is small seed goes to a very big plant. In fact, it graduates from the vegetable or herb category into the tree category. Actually get a small tree, not a big tree, but a small tree. And then the tree is big enough to harbor birds and such in its branches. I think at least when you put this over in Matthew, in what is obviously the same day of parables, it's pretty clear that you've got a growth of something, and I'm inclined to think that there's considerable controversy over this, so you've got a growth of the church, that the church in a society under normal conditions, will grow from almost nothing to something quite substantial. Not an empire. Empires in Scripture are usually pictured as big trees with branches. This sort of scroungy tree with branches. But the church can often become kind of a scroungy empire anyway. And at that point, it begins to attract foreign elements. The birds come in and start nesting in the branches. So I think what we've got here, I feel much more confident of it in Matthew, but since Matthew is obviously here, talking about the same day of parables as we're talking about Mark, I feel confident that we've got here a picture of the growth of the church, but with a hint of heresy perhaps in it, which I think is developed more thoroughly in the parables in Matthew, where then you get to parable 11 as well. This is sort of the external growth of the church. It spreads through the society and begins to attract these other elements when it becomes successful, whereas the leaven one, I think, is what's growing inside the church, namely that heresies begin to grow inside the church, which change its whole nature. Now, that's a very arguable parable, though I feel moderately confident I've got that one now. Mr. Kretzker. It's not the smallest seed in existence in the world. I think what really would count is that it be the smallest seed that it was commonly cultivated in Palestine. I can tell you that the Pharisees understood it to be the smallest seed also. In other words, it's a rather common parlance in Jewish literature of the period that it's the smallest seed. Since the guys were there planting seeds, they really ought to know what the smallest seeds they plant are. There are a bunch of different varieties of mustard, too. The best I could find out from a little bit of study in that area, it was the smallest seed that was used for cultivation in Palestine at the time. I don't know what more to do in that particular direction. In verses 33 and 34, we have another reiteration of the remarks about the use of parables, mentioned right at the beginning of the sower, and then mentioned here in the purpose of parables, and here reiterated down here in verses 33 and 34. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. So Mark is just giving you a few samples of his parables, which we happen to have a few more of in Matthew 13, which is apparently the same day. So we get some of them there and some of them here. There's some overlap and there's some that are different. Apparently gave a whole series of parables that day. He was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it, presumably means it was fitted for their capacity, and maybe it doesn't mean he was giving them one right after the other, probably, but with some space between to think about it. He did not speak to them without a parable. I don't think that requires us to understand that he never said anything else, but it means on each occasion that he spoke, he did use parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So, parables for the crowd, explanation for the disciples. We have one last incident. This incident of the stilling of the storm we see occurs that very day. So here's the day. Jesus is speaking these parables, then he explains them to his disciples. privately later, and then he decides to go across the sea. We can see it here in verse 36, that there's a crowd still around at evening, and so he goes at least partially to get away from the crowd. When evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go over the other side." Leaving the multitude, they took him along with him, took him along with them, just as he was, probably meaning tired, such, in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. He himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And being roused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We see Jesus then taken along, tired, and I think we see his humanity in that he falls asleep in the boat, and I think we see his perfect humanity in that he manages to continue sleeping while the boat is about ready to go down, that he has confidence, he's able to rest in the Lord's protection, even though the disciples are scared to death. We see very unusual thing, at least a substantial number of these disciples are trained in the Sea of Galilee, and yet they really become very scared. A rather interesting feature, they come to him. Interesting, they do have some faith. You know, he's not a seaman, he's a carpenter, but they come to him when the boat's about ready to sink. So they obviously are aware that from his what he's done so far, he apparently can do something. Pray for them or something, maybe that may be all they're after. I don't know what they're after, but they instinctively, if you like, come to him when they're run out of other things to do. And Jesus' response, just to speak to the wind and the sea, and suddenly it goes calm, really amazes them. And Mark then comes back with this this emphasis that he has again and again in his gospel. Who is this? Who is this that we're looking at? Reminds us of Psalm 107, which is probably the closest Old Testament parallel to this incident, where we're told of God as the one who calms the storm. Take a look, if you will, at Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32, where we have a picture of seamen out on the sea, probably in the Mediterranean, actually, in this case, and a huge storm comes up, and they pray to God, and God calms the sea and brings them to their safe harbor. And so they praise the Lord for his wonders, etc. And it's the only passage I can think of, other than Jonah being thrown in a water, where there's a calming of the sea pictured, and it's obviously the direct action of God, which also was the case in the throwing of Jonah in. You remember, they begin to make prayers and vows to God after that's all over, a seaman who's still in the boat. So here Jesus, just by a word, does the same thing. And there's a revelation here of Jesus to the disciples. And as I say here, there's a revelation of the disciples to themselves, too, of their weakness of faith, and perhaps even of their instinctive depending upon Jesus in a pinch, which perhaps suggests that though they had not thought it through thoroughly, they instinctively go to him when they're in trouble. The following chapters, I call chapter 5, healings around the sea, around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, one over here on the east, and two back here around Capernaum somewhere. Well, let's have a look then, these two passages. The first incident is the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. And let me read you it first then, and then we'll come back and discuss it. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and the chains had been broken by him, the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And we see here the condition of the demoniac picture here, a picture of an unclean spirit, one of the standard words used in Scripture for a demon, some type of spiritual being. We don't know exactly what sort. Commonest guess is some kind of fallen angels, but we just don't have much information about that. Some kind of spirit being that can take possession of people under some circumstances, and this unclean spirit then had driven him out into a a more or less deserted area among the tombs, an area that would have been considered unclean, and a superhuman power of some sort, where the person was able to rip apart his chains and shackles, and got to the point now where people were afraid to even try and do that to him, presumably for the danger that would come to them. Constantly, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones, an attempt to inflict injury on himself. There's a great deal we don't understand about this kind of circumstance. Is the person trying to kill himself to get rid of the demons? Are the demons trying to kill him? We don't know. Don't know exactly what situation is going on. We're not told anywhere. But you definitely have a very clear picture of what this sort of thing looks like. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the God Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we're many." Well, here we have a picture now of the contact of this man with the unclean spirit with Jesus. He comes running towards Jesus. And again, we don't know exactly what's going on. Is he running down when he sees this crowd to attack them and doesn't find out it's who Jesus is? That is, the demon doesn't realize who demon Jesus is until he gets very close. Is the man trying to run down for rescue, but the demon is struggling with him? Again, we're not told exactly what the situation is, but he comes up to Jesus, bows down, and whether that part of it is the man acting and the other part is the demon acting, hard to say. But the demon, with a supernatural ability, is able to recognize who Jesus is, something that the people could not do. You could see in some way what Jesus was in the unseen realm. And apparently fearful that Jesus had come to bring punishment upon the demon, or as it turns out, there are actually demons within this particular person. Jesus begins saying to him, whether right at the point when he arrives or not, it's hard to say, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." But apparently, rather than Jesus applying an infinite amount of power or sufficient amount of power that the demon cannot resist, he allows the demon to resist at first in order for this picture of who the demon is, what's going on, and such to be demonstrated. So we have the condition of the demoniac given here, the falling down before Jesus, and then the demon begins, or he may be taken to the man, but anyway, it's a demon doing the talking here, began to entreat him not to send them out of the country. We find out that there are a multiplicity of demons here. They use the term legion, which was a term for a Roman division, about 6,000 men. And whether that means there are exactly 6,000 of these or not, it's hard to say, but you get the idea of the thousands anyway. Inside him in some way, because inside is apparently not a problem for demons. They don't take up space, apparently, or however they take up space, it isn't the way we take up space. So they are able in some way to operate within him. We don't understand that much. It would be wrong to say that demons don't have any body or shape or anything like that. We don't know. But the way they interact in our space, they can get inside a person in some way and have some controlling force. So Jesus questions him, and they're obviously aware that he's going to get rid of them. They don't want to be sent out of the country. As we read Luke, I believe it is, points out that it's don't want to be sent back into the abyss. So they're not so much worried about being sent from the Tetrarchy of Philip over to Herod's territory, or being sent up to Tyre and Sidon or something of that sort. What they're concerned about is they apparently prefer being in people to where they have to be when they're not in people. And the only hint of this we have elsewhere is in Luke, this remark about the abyss, which connects us in then with a passage in Revelation, where some type of spirit beings are kept in an abyss, and then later in Revelation, where Satan is put in the abyss for 1,000 years. So it's some sort of a place, a prison of some variety in the spiritual world, that may still be physical, but it's not in our world right here, where these beings are. I would guess when they're not inside people or something of that variety, though that's very unclear. We're looking at a very complicated unseen world that's probably as complicated as our world is, And if we only had 10 facts about our world, we couldn't draw a very complete picture. Well, we've probably only got about 10 facts about the demonic side of the unseen world. Maybe we've got 50 facts about it, but not a whole lot. And so there are a lot of things where we can kind of glue them all together and say, you know, this is the simplest way it is, and maybe it's that way. And I would say, well, maybe it's not. But this is one picture we do have here. However, there's this large herd of pigs eating grass or whatever they eat on the side of the mountain there. And the demons entreated him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And he gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Here Jesus lets these demons go into the pigs. The pigs all run down the hill into the water, drown. Demons are sadists. They want to inflict harm. And so they ran all the pigs down the hill to kill them. Okay. Two, the pigs were scared to death, and they wanted to get away from the demons, and they ran down the hill to kill themselves. Three, Christ let the demons go into the pigs, and then he ran them down the hill, and they killed them, and killed them, and therefore they had to go back to this anyway. Okay, all three of those are possibilities, and I'm not sure you could rule out the one or the other on the basis of what information we've got. So, don't know what to tell you. We don't know enough of that world, I think, to say. I think probably we might be seeing something like the phenomenon of the fellow himself gashing himself with stones. But we don't know there who's doing what, you see. Is he trying to kill himself, or are they trying to harm him without killing him, just to make trouble? Well, perhaps the same sort of thing is here. But I kind of like the idea of Jesus running him down the hill myself to fake out the demons. But I do not know whether that's the case or not. Well, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and observe the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. This remark here, the very man who had had the legion in verse 15, kind of suggests to me that there might be a hint in Mark of what we see very clearly in Matthew. And in Matthew, we see very clearly there are two demoniacs. Not a hint about it in Luke that I know of. And at most, this hint about it in Mark. In the Matthew account, which is obviously the same event, there are two demoniacs. And I think the reason why Matthew and Luke did not mention the other fellow, they're writing a compressed account, as all of the accounts are in all the Gospels pretty well. And the other guy was no big deal. He had 2, 3, 5, 10 of the demons, and the other guy had several thousand demons. The one guy wanders off somewhere. We don't hear much about him. The other fellow wants to go with Jesus. Jesus sends him out on a mission, things of that variety. Just a guess, but a suggestion on why perhaps Mark and Luke don't mention this second demoniac. Well, we're discussing Mark, however, so we better keep rolling here. The reaction of the Gerasenes are rather striking. They come and they see this fellow sitting down clothed in his right mind. They become frightened. Probably frightened of Jesus' power at that point. It's the simplest guess. I mean, obviously they would have been frightened if they'd seen the guy in his normal condition. He'd probably scared them all out of the area, okay? Here they see him clothed in his right mind. They become frightened. Probably the simplest solution is they knew how powerful he was. And here's somebody who has cured that matter. But we also see that this fright reacts the wrong way on them. Go on for that. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about swine. They began to entreat him to depart from their region. They wanted to leave. Now, it's probably a fair guess that at least some of these people owned pigs. Whether these people were Jews owning pigs, which was violating the law, or whether they were Gentiles owning the pigs, which wasn't violating the law, I don't know. Christ could perfectly well have destroyed the herd of pigs. In either case, we might feel he had somewhat more justification if they were Jews herding pigs. But God's got sufficient justification to kill us on the basis of our sins. He brings hurricanes, he brings earthquakes, he brings disease, death, etc. The scripture makes it very clear that all of us are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And God doesn't owe us anything. So I don't think there's any super moral problem here whether they were Gentiles or Jews. We know that this area was more Gentile than Jews, but we don't know there weren't any Jews over there. So it could have been Jews feeding the pigs, it could have been Gentiles feeding the pigs, hard to say. What is clear from the passage, though, I think, is that the people living over here, having seen what happened to the pigs, don't want Jesus around anymore. They're not ready to listen to him, and so they ask him to leave, and he does. Verses 19 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, 18 through 20, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him, but he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Decapolis, just stuck across here, is a league of 10 independent cities through this area, which were largely Gentile cities. We gather that the fellow himself is probably Gentile, who's been released from these demons. Jesus, when he's requested to leave, leaves, but he leaves behind him a messenger who's going to prepare the way for his ministry back here later. We'll see later in Mark, we'll come back into this area again, and when you come back the next time, there are crowds waiting to hear Jesus, and crowds waiting to get healed and such. I think probably we can say that some of the work of this fellow was responsible, or the work of this fellow was at least partially responsible for the fact that Jesus has a much better reception at a later time. Well, we have to move onward. Let's look next at the other two healings in chapter 5, the one, the Gerasene demoniac, and now two others. These are intertwined. In all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this situation where the healing of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the healing of this woman with a hemorrhage, the one incident starts, and then the other interrupts it, and then Jesus finishes with the raising of Jairus' daughter. It's been a rather difficult problem on some liberals who have claimed that the incidents in the Gospels always circulated independently of one another orally rather than being known as interlinked units. Here we have an interlinked unit rather clearly here. Well, Jesus goes back now to the other shore, having been asked to leave. And let me read for you 21 through 24. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Here we have the request by this fellow Jairus, one of the officials, presumably in the Capernaum synagogue. It says the synagogue, and crossed over to the other side, so probably went back to his sort of home base there at Capernaum. The fellow apparently hears Jesus has come and comes quickly to find him and says his little daughter is about to die. Little here is probably endearment. We learn elsewhere further on here that she's about 12 years old. But Jesus then starts to head off that direction. He went off with Jairus, but there's this big crowd, and they're slowing up his movement. They're pressing around him. It's hard enough to walk with just a crowd around you, because you've got to get everybody else walking out of your way first. And then if they're in the town already, you could see the complications getting through a narrow street or something with a big crowd pressing around you. So they're probably not making very good time. As they are on their way to Jairus' house, this interruption occurs here that's mentioned here in verses 25 through 34. First, we have the woman's condition described, the history of her ailment. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." We see the situation there. Doesn't speak too well for the physicians, they would have said, I guess, an incurable disease. And in fact, that's what Luke says. Luke doesn't blast the physicians quite as much as Mark does here, interest. But basically, a situation they didn't know what to do. And experimenting by physicians that don't know what to do usually does make things worse. Physicians are those who are very careful poisoners. Most of the medicines that physicians give you are poisonous if given in large enough doses. They give small doses, and see how something of that sort might help, might have caused something of this variety. Well, she comes up and touches Jesus' garment. She apparently does not want to make any big stir about this. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, says verse 29. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" A little insight here, at least into the situation regarding Jesus' healing. He apparently could feel power when he was healing, going through him in some way. And so in this case, he recognized that. One would presume that unless this is entirely just to call forth her confession and such, that Jesus was not at this moment using his omniscience to know who it was, but only his recognition that the power flowed through him. I wouldn't want to climb too far out on a limb on that. Jesus and God the Father ask questions even when they know things, so just to get people to think about them or answer them themselves. But possibly we have something like that. The disciples, of course, don't understand, since he hasn't explained. He just said, "Who touched my garments?" And they see the mob piling around them. You see the multitude pressing in on us, and you say, "Who touched me?" He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So here we have Jesus' action of drawing forth the woman's confession and perhaps dealing with her in a way of helping her to praise God for it and helping her to make public the thing that God had done for her. Whether she was naturally timid or whether she was reluctant to let people know that she was in the crowd, we do not know exactly what type of hemorrhage this was, but it's quite possible she would have been considered unclean in the Mosaic law, in which case she ought not to be mingling in among all these people. I do not know. I'm really told on that particular situation. Well, after that interruption, and we don't know how long that took, not necessarily any great length of time, Jesus proceeds onward with Jairus, and just at this moment, some rather severe problem occurs. While he was still speaking, they came from the house, the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" We'll hear some really bad news suddenly arrives. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." So apparently, just at the very moment of this last shock, Jesus intervenes and calls upon the fellow to trust and not to become very fearful. At this point, apparently, then, he dismisses the rest of the group that's with him, not only the crowd, but also his own disciples. He allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, brother James. So the three inner members of the so-called inner circle of the disciple, together with Jesus himself and the Jairus, go on ahead to the house. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. Here we have a whole crowd of people weeping already. Either he had a lot of relatives there, or the mourners were in there already. We don't know how far he had to go, and therefore how long it took to go after dismissing the crowd and things of that sort. Conceivable professional mourners are already on the scene. That was a standard feature of this culture, that you would pay for people to come and weep outside your house, or maybe these are people who were friends and relatives who were really weeping for free and for real, hard to say. They begin to mock Jesus when he said, "The child has not died but is asleep." I suspect Jesus is not intending us to understand him literally, since several other things said indicate that she is dead, but rather that he is saying this isn't going to be as permanent as death is. Now, we know from Scripture elsewhere that death is not permanent, but it usually lasts a long time. So the resurrection from whenever we die, and for most people that's going to be quite a long time, but this is going to be a rather short one. You remember he says in connection with Lazarus later in the ministry, "Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him from his sleep." There he uses the term sleep with the idea of death, which will be ended by awaking So I suspect that's how he's using the phrase here. So having reached the place and saying this to the crowd, and they're laughing at him, and as we see in the other Gospels, mocking him, so it's not just a slight humor, he just chases them all out. And then the father and the mother and the three, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, go into the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which being translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Here we apparently have Peter remembering the exact words that Jesus used. I think that's the most natural understanding for why Aramaic words would appear suddenly in the middle of a Greek passage. And that's represented here for us by carrying Aramaic over while we translate the Greek into English, which means, "Little girl, arise." And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. 12 years old remark obviously is, he's not intending to tell you a miracle that this was a little 8-month baby or something and starts walking around. I think that's the point. The girl's old enough to walk. And immediately they were completely astounded. Doubtless this is the father and the mother, but also the three disciples. They haven't seen any resurrections yet. This is the first resurrection Jesus has done. Now, they've heard about resurrections. There's been a resurrection in the time of Elisha. In fact, there were two of them in the time of Elisha, one in the time of Elijah, but that's really about it. Really no other resurrections had occurred known in human history anywhere up until this time. So they've seen Jesus do some healings, but now suddenly he raises somebody from the dead and just says, "Rise up." And rather interesting to think of the contrast here. When Elisha and Elijah raised people from the dead, it was a major procedure of praying and bending over the body and laying oneself upon the body and things of that variety. Well, here he just says, "Little girl, rise up," lifts her up. So there's a very striking thing there. I think that partially illuminates in why they're completely astounded. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. The eating, obviously, is the idea that they might forget all about that in the commotion. She's been sick. Presumably, he did not immediately, in raising her up, also provide her with a full stomach or something, I presume. So she needs to eat. The other remark about keeping it quiet, I think probably should be understood that way. Keep it down. There's not going to be any way of realizing that she's not alive, that she's alive now. That's certainly going to get out in a few minutes. There's all a crowd that has just been chased away, and another crowd down the road somewhere that's going to hear about it eventually. And surely some of those people, the ones that mocked at Jesus when he said he was asleep, obviously are going to think that something more than that has happened. But I think Jesus wants this not to spread in such a way that people will interfere with his giving the message and things of that variety. We do not know of people trying to bring their dead friends to Jesus. It's rather interesting. Perhaps that was wanted to discourage something of that variety as well. I think we see in these two healings some very striking things. These two, Jesus' power over sickness and death, and then the healing of the demoniac, Jesus' power over Satan's realm. So this theme that we see in Mark, who is this man, is continually being answered by the miracles being done. He is one who has power over the demonic, even over thousands of them. He is one who has power over sickness that no physician could heal. He is one who has power over death. And we see this again and again coming up. He is one who has power over the wind and the waves. He is the one who has the power to forgive sin and such as we go on through this material. Well, let's look at chapter 6 now, the first incident of Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Jesus has now finished here at Capernaum, has just healed this girl, and he leaves the place. He went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, at first, one might think that that possibly was Capernaum, since that has been his town he's been operating in. But the remark hometown actually, in the Greek, is a word that has the idea of father in it. So it's his native town or something like that. So this is Nazareth, as we see also from Matthew. When the Sabbath had come, he began to preach in a synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, or they stumbled at him, or they were entrapped because of him. And that force is involved there. Well, here's Jesus, and he comes teaching in the synagogue. This is probably the second time that he has spoken in the synagogue at Nazareth, though it may be the first time he had a chance to deliver a whole sermon. The other one, he made a couple remarks which were taken very negatively by the Nazarenes, and they grabbed him and tried to haul him and throw him over a cliff. And then he disappeared out of their midst in some rather striking way. We're not told the details of that. Whether he looked at them all and they backed off and he walked through them, whether he dematerialized in some sort of way like he does, seems to, after his resurrection or not, I really couldn't tell you. But he did something to escape them then. This time he's back again, and in this case he apparently gets through his whole sermon in the synagogue, and they can't understand where all this ability came from. Apparently Jesus did not do any spectacular things in his childhood and early adulthood that would have led the people of Nazareth to expect something like this. You understand, his birth was not there. His birth was down in Bethlehem. And so the thing about the sheep, the shepherd, and the thing about the wise men was probably not known at all in Nazareth. All that was known is that his parents went away, he was born, and they came back a few years later after the Egypt situation. And apparently they did not advertise much of these matters. So they really don't expect this, and they can't really believe it. That's basically what it comes down to, which is rather strange. I mean, it's going on. He's saying something that they can't expect, and it's obvious he's saying it, and they're astonished by his teaching, and they're hearing about the miracles. They apparently aren't seeing many of them right at this moment. And so they take offense, or they become entrapped or something of that variety. They're not willing to let their previous opinion be overruled by what's going on now. And so they don't believe him. Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Probably a proverb of some sort that was already in existence at the time. Basically saying that a person who becomes very successful is usually still not that much thought of by his close friends and such. They knew him before he was anything, and they can't somehow readjust to the matter. So they're not after his autograph and things of that variety, as you might expect. And then we have this rather puzzling sentence. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Now, I think it's fairly clear from Scripture that God's ability to do miracles is not hindered by whether people believe or not. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't have to believe for it to happen. And Lot only had to believe to get out of the place. He didn't have it happen, okay. And he certainly is going to raise several dead people. As far as we can tell, they didn't have to do anything about it. Though we don't know exactly what people are doing in the unseen realm while their bodies are dead. But you have people who are healed when they aren't even expecting what's going to happen. A couple of those sorts of things. I don't think that's the explanation. Now, one could suggest, perhaps, that God, in his nature, will not do certain miracles when there is unbelief. That's certainly a very reasonable suggestion. However, the commentator Linsky, I think, is a very good suggestion right here for what happened. And it would make very good sense out of the remarks here. And that is, there's his mother, and here's his brothers, and there's his father, they thought, and such, and no big deal. They didn't bring anybody to him to be healed, hardly. So he didn't do any miracles. Nobody came for healing, hardly. There's a few. But I think the difference is that whereas in other places you see people crowding in to bring people to be healed, here a few people brought some. He healed them. Didn't do much. Nobody bought much. He's not going to call down a sign from heaven or anything of that variety. You see the miracles he does. They're usually done in request or in relation to a need. Nobody brought him any needs. Not much got done. So I think that's basically what's involved. It says of Jesus, he marveled at their unbelief. One of the striking things you see several times in the biblical account regarding Jesus is how he is amazed at times, on the one hand, at men's unbelief, and on the other hand, at men's belief. I think we see there the human nature of Jesus looking at how God is working in the one case with belief, and on the other hand, how man's own sinfulness is resisting on the other hand. And I think we can see that if Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of people, we shouldn't be too surprised then that there's going to be some amazing examples of unbelief in our own connections. There are certain things we don't even think to ask for. The Lord gives them to us anyway. We'd all be dead of choking if we had to remember to ask for air every day. In fact, I can't think too many times I've asked for it, but the Lord has provided it. But I think the Scripture says you don't have because you don't ask is a principle of prayer. And, of course, our concern is not just to invent or think of all sorts of things we'd kind of like to have and ask and expect God to do them. But, on the other hand, God wants to encourage our faith, and he will give us things in response to our asking for it. And these people didn't ask for it. They didn't get it. And the reason they didn't ask for it is they didn't believe he could do anything. They'd heard the stories of miracles, certainly. But apparently, many of them just really didn't believe he'd done them. They had gone out to ask. You can understand how people would be skeptical with just reports of some of these things. That is, I think, a very good suggestion there. Well, continuing on, that was an example of rejection in this chapter. The next one is an example of rescue, if you like, though it's got a hint of rejection in it as well, and that's the sending out of the 12 disciples. At this point, Jesus begins to make another transition in his ministry. He apparently feels that up to this point now, the disciples have had sufficient training that they can now be given a certain amount of independent responsibility. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people, and healing them. We have this picture of the disciples now sent out in pairs. And doubtless that has a real value in one supporting the other, that sort of situation. Not explained what the purpose is there, but sending them out in pairs, definitely mentioned. They're sent out with power, and the power mentioned here, authority over the unclean spirits. Possibly one example of a range of powers they had, but perhaps the strongest one. We don't hear them doing nature miracles, like stilling the storm or that sort of thing, but we do hear them doing healings as well. So perhaps one would class that among the various sorts of miracles that the disciples did, the greatest of these, in a sense, was casting out demons. That's not easy to answer. I think one has very good warrant for saying that this has been called off. That's based on a remark later in Luke, where it says, "Do you remember when I sent you out? You took none of this and this and this and this. Now, take this, take that, take this. Take a sword, even, etc." And the picture apparently is that whereas the reception was expected to be basically favorable at this point, the reception by that time is expected to be basically hostile, and therefore you're going to need to make some provisions. Now, there's still people who often try and do things in this direction, and the Lord in his mercy occasionally helps those people out, sometimes by sponging off of people who are better prepared. I have heard a story of a missionary who went out that way with no provisions and was always sponging off another missionary in town who was being supported by Christians. So kind of the guy wound up sharing his support. But this remark is an attempt to put together the material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is one of the tougher places for trying to fit together material, where one of them says, "Take no staff," and the other one says, "Take staff." One of them says, "Take no sandals," the other one says, "Take sandals." That's pretty tough trying to figure out how to read those together. But I think the Bible is God's word. It's not going to make any mistakes in it. And this suggestion, which again is Linsky's suggestion, I think it's a very reasonable one. And that is, he's saying, don't go out and buy a pair of shoes. Don't go out and buy another staff. Whatever you got right there, staff, shoes, etc., you take that. Don't take an extra cloak, etc. In other words, don't make special provisions. Just go. And the picture here, I think, was a lesson to the disciples that God would provide what they needed. All along, he would do it by means of having people invite them in. And where they weren't invited in, they should leave and go to the next town. They were not to expect that that the Lord would provide them a begging arrangement by which they would go in one house one day, then they'd go to another house in town the next day, and another house in town the next day, and another house in town the next day. But the Lord was going to provide somebody to put them up the time they were in that whole town. And then when they left, they would go to the next town, and somebody would put them up the time they were in that whole town. Now, I don't think that we're necessarily been given this whole set of arrangement that everything here would necessarily follow, though the only thing that I know of that has been canceled is this one has been canceled in taking no provisions in the remark at the end of Luke, though admittedly one might argue that it's been partially reinstated in the two letters of John, where Christians have a responsibility to show hospitality to traveling Christian workers. So Christians, at least, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, have a responsibility to help out people under these circumstances, even though one might not expect to get anything from unsaved. In fact, John says, in 3 John it is, these went out receiving nothing from the Gentiles, receiving nothing from the unsaved. So perhaps it's there. Now, I have no objection to anybody who wants to do healings and exorcism, etc., as long as they do it. If they really do it, great. If they can't really do it, they ought not to fake it. So that side I have no problem with. And here we have a little about their message. They're preaching repentance. The shaking off the dust is a rather interesting thing. Probably it's symbolic action, meaning I don't even want the dust from this town to be on my shoes when God sends judgment on this place, lest it judge me. I think it's basically symbolic, and it's saying I don't want to have any part. If you're going to turn down the gospel, you're not going to listen to it, I don't want to have any part in what's going to come to you. I'm not responsible. I think that's a picture. And I think there's an application there to us that we can spend too much time on people who don't want to hear and not work enough on people who do want to hear. And, of course, you've got to find out who they are. You may take a while to find out. And we've got people who don't want to hear that are close relatives and neighbors and such, and we're going to have some contact with them anyway. Okay, so they'll hear about it even though they don't want to hear. But for itinerant-type activity, don't spend all your time on people who don't want to hear. Go talk to some people that do want to hear. There are some out there. Well, so this is basically a picture of rescue, as I said in the heading for this thing, but it's also got a hint of rejection in it, of a rejection of God's word, the shaking off the dust, and a rejection of those who reject Christ by the preachers, that they are not going to waste all their time. There are other people that need to hear. Onward. Death of John the Baptist, verses 14 through 29. The incident may have occurred a few weeks or even a few months before this point where it comes into narrative, because it comes into narrative because of Herod's interest in Jesus, not because he has immediately done something about John. See what it says here. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work at him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Exactly what tone of voice he said that in, I do not know, but I suspect it was with a tone of foreboding. He was afraid that this person whom he had killed was coming back to haunt him, I suppose, in a metaphorical way. He had killed him because he was making trouble. Actually, we see here what all the ins and outs of it were. And here he's come back to make trouble, and in a worse way. John wasn't doing any miracles. Jesus is doing miracles. So John wasn't attracting quite as much attention as Jesus was. Well, now we have a narration then of the actual incident of Herod killing John, starting verse 17 and going over to 29. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Herod has two brothers named Philip. It's not this Philip over here. This Philip's still alive. He's still got a wife, etc. It's another Philip who does not have a territory under his control. He almost got one, but his father cut him out of the will because his mother was plotting against him or something of that variety. That's Herod the Great. But anyway, this other Herod named Philip is living over in Rome, and he was married to Herodias, who was also a member of the Herod family and living in Rome. And one time when Antipas visited Rome, he became acquainted with Herodias. They got to like each other and agreed to marry, even though Antipas was already married to someone else. the daughter of the king of the Arabs. Okay, that's all right. That's not the specific name. And so he comes back with his wife. His other wife heads off back home to father. And a lot of troubles happen in that direction. Well, John apparently had spoken out in his preaching of repentance that what Herod had done was wrong. How it came up is hard to judge. Whether he explicitly went out to attack the various sins of the individuals in his area, or whether somebody said, well, Herod does it, you know, changes wives without, you know, all this sort of stuff. Why can't I? And maybe John had said something about it. I don't know. But it's quite obvious that John got into politics, according to the standard way of talking these days. You know, preachers shouldn't get into politics, they say. Well, John did. So I think we have some biblical warrant in that direction. We have plenty of Old Testament prophets who do the same thing. And he basically said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You can't have a divorce on this basis, and you're basically in adultery. Well, Herodias is apparently the one who takes this most strongly. We see that in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So here, Herod has thrown John in prison. Herodias would like to have him bumped off while he's in prison, but Herod doesn't want to do it. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to avoid listening to him. Very strange situation in Herod's character here. He obviously has some moral influence in his own life. He doesn't want to kill Herod because he's righteous and holy. He's at least apparently got some fear that killing that kind of person is going to bring something back on you. Whereas if you kill somebody who's a wicked person, that's what you're supposed to do as a governor. He doesn't like to hear about his own sin. That's why he threw him in prison in the first place. But he enjoys listening to John, who must be talking about repentance in such a good bit of the time. So apparently, he occasionally, when he is down in the area where John is, has him hauled out of prison and listens to him speak. However, Herodias manages a maneuver here. See that in verse 21 and following. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. The idea of having birthday parties was a big deal at this time in history. The Roman emperors did it, and the Herods were big on doing it. Here we see Herod Antipas involved in that. Banquet for his lords, that would be his political commanders, his military commanders, and the wealthier people of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. Brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid in the tomb. I think we see here probably a fairly well-laid plot by Herodias to set this all up. Hard to judge for sure, but this is her daughter, not his daughter, a girl that's probably in her younger teens. We know her name from Josephus, it's Salome. She apparently is a competent dancer and makes quite a stir at the banquet when she dances. And Herod, possibly partially drunk, it's hard to judge, makes a rash promise, and the girl goes out to ask her mother. The girl is quite obviously under the mother's influence, and to trade half a kingdom for a head for your mother, a favor for your mother, though very likely half a kingdom is a hyperbole, meaning whatever you want within some range. But anyway, the result is that Herod, who does not want to kill John, is stuck. He can wind up looking foolish before his guests, and he doesn't want to do that. And that's the stronger motive with him. The stronger motive of not looking foolish overcomes a weaker motive not to kill Herod. We have a good character sketch of Herod Antipas himself, obviously somewhat wishy-washy, a person who does have some moral scruples, but who is pretty easily swayed from them. His wife Herodias does not seem to have many, although frankly we see her only in this one point. In fact, we do find later in Josephus that when her ambition to get her husband named king backfires and her husband gets exiled, that she's willing to go into exile with him. So she apparently does care for him a good deal, but she certainly does not like anybody talking about the divorce and marriage situation, and she's willing to kill over it. So certainly here we see a rather strong rejection and an advanced picture of Herod Antipas' character, which will be of significance in later when he shows up in the trial of Jesus in the gospel, though that's not in Mark. Well, three more incidents, two of some length and then one short one. The feeding the 5,000, verses 30 through 44. At this point, the disciples come back to Jesus from their tour they've been out on. And Jesus apparently as well receives word of what has happened to John. So what has happened to John has happened fairly recently, whether it's just been the last few days or whether it's been a month or so, hard to say. He was apparently put to death way down here in one of Herod's forts rather than up here in Galilee somewhere, so it might well take some time for the word to get back. In any case, Jesus then withdraws across the lake for two purposes, apparently. One of them is sketched clearly in Mark. The other is mentioned in Matthew. The one is to get rest for the disciples. The disciples have been on a strenuous trip. They've come back, but there are crowds around Jesus. There's no way to get any rest there. So they go across the lake over into territory of Bethsaida, Julius over here across the lake. There, they are trying to get some rest, also probably getting out of Herod's territory. Those two phenomena, I think, are involved. The avoiding Herod Antipas mentioned in Matthew, and the giving the disciples rest mentioned in Mark and Luke. However, the crowd get an idea of where he's headed, and they start heading over to the same area, running on. It appears, putting the various gospel accounts together, that Jesus gets over there and has a few hours alone with the disciples before the crowds arrive. I'm not sure that there's a complication in our own passage in Mark. It may be that the beginning of the crowds have arrived before that, and he promises them something like, yes, I'll come down and talk to you and heal people in a few hours. You'll stay down here, and I'll be back or something. But whatever, he has some time alone with his disciples and apparently begins to broach the question of this feeding with Philip, this mentioned in John, and then comes back down to the crowds and begins to teach the crowds the rest of the day, running on late into the afternoon, and when he is really interrupted by his disciples. His disciples are beginning to get worried. He's in an area which, although it's a territory of Bethsaida, is apparently not near any real close villages, and so it would be a matter of a couple miles walk for the people to get anywhere where there might be food. If you wait too late, there'd be nothing open. So they say, send them away right now so they will still have time to get somewhere where they can get food before it's too late. So the ancient practice was more of rolling up the streets at night, so to speak, than it is today with all your lights and everything, where stores and food shops and stuff often stay much open much later at night. So basically, that's what they tell him. Jesus tells them, you feed them. They think about that a little, and they figure out it would take about a year's wages to give them a snack, and that's not going to be worth much anyway. So he asks them to find out what kind of food is available, and they come up with five barley loaves. They probably look like these little pita bread that you can buy in the store now, which is Middle Eastern bread, so they're little things about that big around, about that thick. And a good meal, probably you need about three of those for a person, and two pieces of fish. And I suppose they're little dried fish like this. I don't know exactly how big they are. But we learned from one of the other accounts that they were the lunch for a kid. And maybe that was all he had left over after he'd eaten some of it. Hard to know. But anyway, that's what they've got. So here are the five loaves and the two fishes. Jesus tells the disciples, okay, divide up the people into groups. Have them recline on the grass to eat. Such. Still mystified, obviously. But they go ahead and do it. And then he blesses the food, and it begins to multiply in some way. Does it all multiply out of Jesus' hands? Perhaps it does. Or does he put a certain amount in a basket and it get bigger while they're carrying it around? Or does, there are three in the basket, and each time you take one out, there's still three there or something. Weren't there. Don't know. But it's extremely obvious to the people that something very strange is going on. since they come running after him the next day looking for some more food. All of these people are fed. There are 5,000 men, probably not a third men, women, and children, but there's still over 5,000 people there in any case. And there are 12 small baskets of the stuff left over. So quite a substantial amount of food is provided. If you look in John chapter 6, I believe it is, right the next day after this, that whole discourse is around the idea, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What sign are you going to show us from heaven? All of these sorts of things. So this is very much in the people's mind. The result is that they want to take him and make him king. This doesn't come over very clearly in Mark, but it's very definite in the parallel Gospels. What we do see, however, in this passage is that in the next incident, Jesus sends his disciples off right away, and then he dismisses the crowd, and then he goes off to the hills to pray. That, we're told from the other accounts, is the crowd wants to force Jesus to become king. They obviously think he is Messiah, they're right, but they're wrong about what the Messiah is going to do right now. And they want to try and start a revolution, and they've suddenly seen that all of their supply problems are solved. They raise an army, you don't have to worry about your lines being cut off, you don't have to worry about siege, you've just got somebody that can multiply food. So, also that multiplication obviously reminds them of some of the other prophets as well. You remember the multiplying of the grain and the oil in the widow of Zarephath's house, and a somewhat less well-known incident with Elisha, where he multiplies loaves to feed 100 men. So they're sent off, and the crowd is sent off, and Jesus goes off to pray. The explanation there of making him king is in John 6. And Jesus apparently prays most of the night. These people go off, it's said it's evening, so it's probably getting dark finally when they leave. And the disciples go off by boat, the crowds begin to wander off. Jesus goes up the hill, and yet then we're told that the disciples get in trouble out on the sea. They're apparently trying to go this way, and before they've gone far, a storm comes up. And they get into a place where they're not going anywhere. They're rowing hard to keep the same distance. And they're afraid to turn the boat around and try and run for the shore because of being swamped by the waves. They're trying to keep the head of the boat in the waves, probably, keep the waves out. So they're rowing, and we're told that he comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 to 6 a.m. somewhere. So you can guess they start off 6 or 7 at night, because it's probably around Passover, green grass, only for a brief time in Israel. And they're rowing for about 9 hours, like that. So you imagine they're getting pooped by now, even if they're good sailors. And Jesus comes walking to them on the water. They're scared to death when they see him. They're probably tired. And I've never seen anybody walking on the water anyway. Certainly that would be something that would be frightful. And their first reaction is a ghost of some variety. And then he comes up to them. They see who it is. He gets in the boat and the wind stops. Then we have this very puzzling statement. The disciples didn't understand the thing about the loaves, why that comes sticking in there. I think what Mark is saying, and presumably what Peter is saying here, is if we had really understood this, we wouldn't have been quite so surprised about this. That what this tells you about who Jesus is would naturally make one understand that something like this is also something he is capable of. But they hadn't understood. Then the chapter ends with a very brief summary explaining Gennesaret. And apparently Jesus has not done any ministry in that area yet, but he comes down into that area, and we see people crowding to be healed by him. Very good reception there, and many people are sick who are brought to him, and every one of them who touches him is healed.